like the World War II movie Band of Brothers or the Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, people bond in profound ways if they wage war together against evil. And that was the bonding force in the ICOC, the Boston Move that became the ICOC, when it was at its best. And if our fellowships remain kind of independent, everybody doing their own thing, there's never that sense of bonding that should occur in our congregations. But they were united in an intense sacrificial effort to win the world for Christ, where everybody was on board. Not some of the people, but everybody. It was a noble, even heroic effort, even though it had its human flaws and sins. I guess the key for us is, you know, can we, will we humble ourselves, and will we learn from their example? Or will we just simply say, well, they had problems, I don't know, and just miss an opportunity? They were a real community of the committed. You know, certain passages in the New Testament, when you think about them, assume a certain kind of lifestyle. Like Robert was talking about earlier, you read certain passages, you raise certain questions in the New Testament, it's obvious that people have been grappling with sin and certain things and have been taught a way of life. It's not like this is just something that's news to them. Well, the same is true about the quality of body life when you think about, as the passage we alluded to earlier on confession, James 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You know, that assumes a kind of openness and ongoing healing that takes place through confession. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, another letter, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You know, sin hadn't become less deceitful, and the potential of hardening our heart hasn't gone away. We need to recognize the need to stay in touch even daily. And now with cell phones and all the technology, there's no excuse not to be able to be in touch with brothers and sisters every day. And so, again, this is the kind of thing towards which they aspired. Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I remember preaching that very verse, and boy, I preach fervently, we need to bear one another's burden, and blah, 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 blah. This is like 30-something years ago. And sister came up to me after church, a very godly lady. She was trying to be nice, but she was trying to tell me something. She says, how do I bear my other brothers and sisters' burdens here in church when I don't know what they are? And it was a typical mainline church, not a good people, but everybody kept their business to themselves. And she was honestly saying, I don't really know that much about anybody here. And she was one of our more godly and spiritual involved people. And really stop and think about this. This Galatian passage is assuming this is going to be a fairly common thing. You catch somebody in a sin. I mean, what would they have to do in our congregation to get caught in a sin? They have to be stealing cars and on the evening news? Have to be an axe murderer and brought in? You know what I'm saying? We're so distant from one another, you could be an axe murderer and we wouldn't know. As long as you didn't do it at church or get caught on film. If we didn't see it on the evening news, we wouldn't know anything about it. But the biblical text, and you go to every book, it assumes a kind of intimacy and closeness that sometimes we don't have. And so, again, this was one of the secrets. So what they did, they created close, intimate fellowships. Notice even how it speaks about leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord. This is an offshoot of the word episkopos. I think it's referring probably to elders, bishops, who admonish you. When was the last time an elder admonished you? Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Notice the kind of intimate fellowship they had. They expected your leaders, who are actually over you in the Lord, to be admonishing you. What would they admonish you about? They don't know anything about what's going on in your life. See what I'm saying? This assumes an intimacy of connection which we oftentimes don't have. Now, I can relate to this because I'm not only a minister in the congregation where I am, I'm an elder. And I had all the answers for elders until I became one. You know, like I knew exactly how to be an evangelist until I became one. You know, you have all the answers. I had all the answers to parenting, too, before I had kids. But it's a challenge. But the key here is you have to create a fellowship of intimately connected people where when there are problems, you know, word gets to you. People come to you. People have confidence, and they know that you're there. And, you know, this is something that they developed. There were excesses, as we said, but there was a healthy side to this also. When it comes to evangelistic outreach, the dynamics of your local body life are crucial. You know, if the congregation where you are, everybody's distant from one another, disconnected, I'll never forget one time years and years ago hearing about some congregation, some large Church of Christ in some to-be-unnamed location that I happened to be passing through town, and so I thought, man, I got to go there. Well, I walked in, and nobody said anything to me, you know, as a preacher, I'm used to hanging around. I was the last one left standing. Nobody ever said hi to me. Nobody ever, I kind of tried to see people walk past and, you know, and this and that. I mean, and they weren't talking with each other. I mean, it was the mad rush out to get to the parking lot and head off to eat, beat the Baptist to the cafeteria or something. Oops, I betrayed the location of this place. It's now in the south. There are cafeterias in the north. Well, anyway, but the point of the matter is this, that I was kind of shocked that, you know, I'd heard about this great church, and boy, it just seemed like, boy, if I was a visitor there. And then later, I was contacted by the elders of that congregation wanting to hire me to be an associate minister there. They wanted me to follow up on the fallen away. Can you imagine a full-time ministry that all you do every day is get up and talk to people that have fallen away? I mean, that so depressed me just thinking about it. I said, well, no, I don't think I could be. Well, we really need somebody to do that. So while I was talking to them, I said, well, how many people did you baptize last year? And this is one of the big mega churches, and they told me a number, and I won't say the number. I said, well, how many of those are your own kids? Well, 90% of it was. So they weren't. Here was this huge church, and the congregation where I was baptized as many adults at that particular time as this big mega church was. Of already non-Christians, their own kids. And it's just, that was a tragedy of the great churches of years gone by. And they were not close nor connected. And again, you know, it's not just the size of it, and that's the next problem we have. Why can't most churches of Christ get larger than 200? Well, because you lose the artificially imposed boundary that makes you kind of be close. If you're a little small group and you don't get over, you kind of have to know everybody a little bit. So we don't get bigger than that because we're forced to kind of be a little more intimate than we'd like to. But we get 300 or 400, oh, well, now we really feel lost in the crowd. So, but again, you can have these mega churches that they built had intimate connections of people, one-on-one, small groups. You know, it doesn't matter how big the group gets, you can still have that if you have open confession and real relationships and shared lives together. And you're on a mission together to save a lost world. And this leads me to my final point, an area of difference and significance about the Boston movement. They challenged people to count the cost of discipleship. Count the cost. And Robert alluded to this a little bit. They have a whole study they call Counting the Cost. Now, they used to refer to it back in the Crossroads days about getting people totally committed. And now they talk about being sold out for Jesus. But the idea you get behind it was a serious commitment instead of a casual commitment. This contrasts with our culture's cheap grace. Our culture loves grace. The secular culture loves grace. God loves me. How could he not otherwise? You know, I can't conceive of a God that would send people to hell. Well, you just have an imagination problem. But, you know, this cheap grace, easy believism kind of stuff is just rampant. And this is why, remember my original thesis? One reason I don't want us to imitate some of these other models for church growth is they operate off easy believism and cheap grace. You know, get a big group in and just a casual pray Jesus in your heart. Now they're a member. And, you know, we don't want to follow those models of church growth. Our brothers in the ICOC had people make serious decisions to follow Jesus. And those are the same kind of thing. We want serious followers, not a big following. And passages, and thank goodness, see, I saved time. He read to you Luke 14. There you go, one of the key passages. And three times Jesus said, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. Yeah, but I want to. We got a lot of wannabes. Do you understand? Our world's filled with religious wannabes. Yeah, but I want to. But if you're not willing to count the cost, if you're not willing to seriously commit yourself wholeheartedly to God, Jesus has made no promises to you. And there are other passages that talk about the seriousness of commitment. We're familiar with it, what Jesus had to say. You know, for example, in Luke chapter 9 is another passage, same gospel, Luke 9 verse 23. And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must. You mean this isn't optional? No. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes as glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. You know, the sad truth about it is most of our brethren are ashamed of their relationship with Jesus, and that's why they're not talking to anybody else. They're embarrassed. They're embarrassed. And that's why they're not talking to anybody. And Jesus said, if you're so ashamed that you're of my words and me, you won't speak up. Then on the judgment day, I'm not going to speak up for you either. Pretty serious stuff. So again, one of the things from the very start that they did is called for serious commitment. They got real specific about abandoning your life of sin. Just kind of like Robert was talking about, get real specific with people, what's going on. And further, they got real specific about, okay, what are the idols in your life? If you stop and think about it, what's the root sin behind all sin? Idolatry. That's what leads to all the other sins. Idolatry is a root sin. The worship of something other than God that leads me then to do this and this and that. It's the sin behind all sin. And so, you know, as you're studying with somebody, you've got to find what have been the false gods in their life. And if you don't get them to seriously reject those things and make them seriously, how are they going to not pursue this idolatry in their life, then they're not going to. And you're going to baptize idolaters into the kingdom and wonder why your church has problems. They sat down and talk seriously to people about their finances. You know, it's not like when you got baptized into Christ just because you took, you know, your coat off and you left your wallet or you left your purse back with your wallet, that your money doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's just your soul that got saved. You know, it's all of you. And so they sat down and seriously counted the cost with people. People that were in financial problems, which a lot of our members are, and charge cards, and they can't give any money on Sunday because they consumed too much and overspent. They'd sit down with these people before they baptized them and said, "You've got to clean up your financial house. You've got to repent. And here's what you're going to have to do." And they'd hold them accountable. You know, wouldn't you like somebody to hold you accountable before you show up at the judgment day and get held accountable? I'd like one shot to get it together, you know, or kind of make a little progress here before I show up before the judgment day and get held accountable, whether it be finances or whatever. About the church fellowship gathering, you know, they were very open about getting with the people for, you know, whatever that they thought, you know, this is what you need to be doing. They got a commitment up front. Are you willing to commit to do this? Can you do this? Will you do this? And evangelism. They got a commitment right there. Are you committed to the evangelization of the world? Are you going to share your faith with your family and friends and everybody that God brings in your life? With God's help, are you going to do this? And so they counted the cost with people and they had them make a serious commitment. And if people were not, they didn't baptize them. And so we talk about all these numbers. It's not like they tricked people in and got them in. Oh, we got another number. Hey, they you know, you could double these numbers. They talked people on the sin study. They talked a lot of people out of it. And when it came to counting the cost, they talked a lot of people out of it. And so all that was left over after that is the ones that I reported. In some cases, there were several thousand in congregations. But that's after seriously trying to persuade them. You better think twice. Are you really sure you want to follow Jesus? See, we think we're going to turn people away. But what we've turned sometimes church into is like, I don't know. I'll tell you the truth. When I was a kid, some of this is not very pretty. When I was a kid, I thought the church was a conspiracy by women to get men to behave. You think about church. Women seem to like this church stuff a lot better than men do. And they're always back in the front. They got the men up front, so it fools you. You think maybe the men are really in charge here. But you find out very quickly the men are not in charge of anything. And it seemed like all the values that they valued, all the stuff they said you ought to do, were kind of unmanly kind of things. You know? And so, growing up in church, where poor Jim Beavis had to minister to youth like me, you know, I just thought this is a scheme to get men to behave, and I wasn't interested in behaving at that point in my life. And it wasn't till later to a real man challenged me about, really challenged me to live my life for God, that suddenly I realized there's a little more involved in this thing than just a bunch of wimpy men going to church going, "Yes, dear, all right, I'll try to be good this week." And that's what I thought it was. You think about how a lot of the stuff goes down. You know, a lot of the way churchy stuff is presented, it appears like, what's the challenge? Well, if you can sit there through the preacher's sermon, oh man, this is a yawner. You know, it's like, whoo, he who endureth to the end will be saved. I mean, that's about the biggest challenge there is, isn't it? Long sermons. What are the other challenges? We just give kind of what's convenient. And you know, we attend things we want and don't. What's the consequence? Nothing. So my point is, in their fellowship, they really challenge people up front about a serious commitment. And if you promised, they held you accountable. But as one of them reminded me, by the way, I shared this with several of the leaders in the ICOC to make sure I wasn't saying something that they didn't. You know, that they would say, no, that's wrong. They basically agree with what I'd say. But one of them reminded me on this point. He said, tell them, now we all volunteered for this. You know, it's not like anybody made us sign up to follow Jesus and sacrifice everything and go do all this. We all volunteered. We were all volunteers. They counted the cost with them, but they were all volunteers. But then they held them accountable to what they said they were going to do. Where's the accountability in our churches? Just think all the promises we make, all the wishful things we say to ourselves, and nothing ever happens. So that's how the mission gets accomplished. The reason they became successful in outreach is that everyone they baptized committed themselves to the mission wholeheartedly. The new Christians, if they had made a life-changing decision, of course, were their best tool of outreach, and they worked with them and then helped them become successful in reaching other people. But now remember, this message is not only about the good, but it's about the bad and the ugly. And here's where we come up with kind of the only theological quip I'll have with them. There's a theological doctrine called perfectionism. It's not like, it's similar, but not like psychological perfectionism. It's a theological perfectionism. And there were some traces of it in the early church. There were some people that actually would not get baptized till they were on their deathbed because they were afraid they might sin or something after their baptism. So it's like this idea you had to really get it all together. And so even though we want to ask for a serious commitment out of people and we want to really repent of their sins, we don't want to go to the extreme of perfectionism where we get this illusion, I'm going to repent so well. I'm going to commit so good that basically I'm not going to really sin much on the other side of this. Or if I do, I ought to get it together pretty quick. And that's perfection. Perfectionism holds out the hope, well, brother, if you tried a little harder, you could quit that. And they come to the solution. Couldn't you spend more time in quiet time? Well, couldn't you be sharing your faith more? So they come up with reasons. Couldn't you do more of this? Couldn't you do more of almost anything that we would say? But is that going to eliminate all the sin from your life? No. So I think that the biggest theological problem they suffered from was perfectionism. But where did they get it? From the mainline Church of Christ. Now, we had big bucket loads of perfectionism. Now, we may have centered our perfectionism in different areas. But perfectionism in our culture actually came down more recently through Wesleyanism, the second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, it wasn't just good enough to get converted. You know, you've got to go on and become fully sanctified, and that's going to take a second act of grace. Holy Spirit's going to have to come on you. Perfectionism. Basis of a lot of the Pentecostal and holiness movements that went across our country. So this is a false understanding that offers false hopes to good people. Now, it's not that Boston believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, they had a study teaching you how they didn't believe in that. And if I would critique them at all about the Holy Spirit, I'd just say they were lost somewhere in the 70s. They never really did come up with a good theology of the Holy Spirit, which really can be empowering. But on the other hand, you don't want to come up with a theology of the Holy Spirit that's a false hope theology that somehow you're going to be perfected and totally sanctified in this life if only you have strong enough faith, if only you have a good enough commitment, if only you have more faith. That's an illusion. Delusion. Now, perfectionism leads to one of two extremes. Leads to one of two extremes. If you believe in this, you on one hand, if you're really conscientious and sincere, it leads you to despair. Because you just think, man, I tried, I fasted, I prayed, you know, I was diligent, I spent time in the Word, I'm trying to be devoted to God, and I'm still ravaged with this problem and temptation. Something must be fatally wrong with me. I'm hopeless. I'm beyond God's grace. I mean, here I've been struggling for years, and here I am. And so you just give up in despair. And so in their movement, their fallout rate, although they did pretty good initially, over time they lost a lot of people, and I'd say they lost a lot of them to despair. To despair. They just felt they couldn't live up to these incredibly high standards they were told that they should. See, again, they would take some people that are very gifted in evangelism and take Mr. Introvert over here, Ms. Introvert, and say, brother, sister, why aren't you doing like they are? Oh, boy, you know, the introvert, you know, loves Jesus, wants to share, but it's very difficult. And eventually they just decide, I'm hopeless. You don't want to do that to people. You don't want to do that to people. Perfectionism leads to despair. Or on the other hand, if you think you're living up to the standards, you're flying high, it leads to self-righteousness. Either one of those you want to avoid. And in their movement, the leaders all hit me with a big dose of self-righteousness. And a lot of their members in despair that they weren't on the fast track evangelistically or some other way. And so, again, I would say the most fatal flaw theologically was theological perfectionism. Now, the Bible teaches that we need to mature, and we want to mature. That's the word, the best translation of perfect in general. And promises, I think, that we'll be perfected by God in the future. In the new heaven, the new earth, in the future. Romans 8, verse 30, I think, alludes to that. But the key is a realistic balance in which people are challenged to sacrificial commitment to Christ, but no false hopes of some complete victory over sin or absolute, I'm going to be so absolutely committed, I'm just going to be riding high on this righteousness trip. And some people are turned on by kind of a self-righteousness high. It's an addiction that a lot of religious people have, the holier-than-thous. But you don't want to get on that trip, and that's what perfectionism leads to. My bottom line is really very, very simple. You know, if this is a model, and I believe it is, a good model, a relatable model, a restoration model, and it's one that actually succeeded, and even with all of its flaws, is something we can learn from both sides of, then we need to be making connections where we can learn more from them. So here's my challenge to you. My challenge to you is, wherever you are, there's probably a congregation of theirs not too far away. Call them up. Introduce yourself. And just say, hey, I'd like to get together for coffee. I'd like to meet you. You know, I'm over here. And reach the right hand of fellowship out to them. Greet them. And when you get with them, you know, talk with them a little bit. Ask them about their experience. Ask them how their congregation, ask them where they are. And get to know them a little bit. And once you get acquainted with them, tell them, you know, I'd like to become better at reaching out if they have a campus ministry. Say, boy, I'd like, you've got a campus ministry. Have you been had experience in that? Could you give me some pointers on how I could do a better job of that? And you know what? 90% of them would be happy. They'd just be like, great, you know. Now, believe me, they got ornery preachers like we do. Their 10% would be like, I'm not wasting my time with you. They've got people like that. Don't we have some people like that? If you called them and asked for help, they'd be too busy. But I'm telling you, they've got people that would take time for you. You know, get acquainted. Let's reach back out to them, and you've got things you can share with them. You know, it's not a one-way street. It's a one-another relationship I'm asking you to reach out and to establish with them. But I'm encouraging you to do that. I'll tell you how we're doing it in our area. You know, we have become very close with the international church groups in our area. We're up near the New York City church, but the group nearest us kind of separated itself from the New York City church. And now we're working very closely together with all, they have a couple of little groups in New Jersey. And we're working together with a vision to plant campus ministries on every campus. They have, right now they have like four or five of the campuses in New Jersey. There's probably 15 or 20. They have four or five of those planted. Last year they baptized like 30 or 40 people off their campus ministry there in New Jersey. But their response to me, they were going to come with me to this week, several of them. They were really excited about it. This very weekend, though, they scheduled their national campus ministers thing. And no, they didn't know about this was happening. They scheduled it, and so they were tied up, and they're up in Boston, Massachusetts at a campus ministry. If it hadn't been that, they'd have been right here with me. They'd love to get to know you better. There are people like that all over, and they're very effective at what they do. And when I told them Well, right now, our congregation, our last youth minister and campus minister just left, and we're looking for another youth and campus minister. And so they said, great, when he comes down here, we want to get together with him, work together. We need to get this vision. We need to, evangelize every campus in the state. So if you know of anybody that's got a passion for reaching the lost, you tell me, because I've got one opportunity in our congregation for youth and campus minister. And these brothers will walk you through it. They'll take all the time in the world. The campus minister up at that congregation, he's going back to Abilene Christian, working on his master's in theology. He's a great brother, the one that's closest to us. They've got another brother there, too, that are interning. They've got a guy they converted on the Princeton campus, right where we are. They converted him instead of us, although we have several students, too, on the Princeton campus, that's planning to go into the ministry. He's going to graduate at the end of next year, and he wants to go into ministry on the Princeton campus where he is right now. He's already converted a couple of people. And so we've just got, he wants to be trained. He wants to work. And so we've got people like that. And, if you'd reach out, there are people in the ISCOC that'd be glad to befriend you, work with you. Whatever skills you need, people and skills you need to learn that they've got, they'll be glad to help. And you've got things you can share with them that you can bless them. We need to take advantage of the opportunity. The opportunity's there. It's like we're looking all over for these models, and it was right in our own backyard. Come back home, and there it is. So that's my challenge to you, is do something about it. Don't just bemoan the fact that you're not as effective in evangelism, that things are not going as great as you'd like. Reach out and learn something from some brothers and become more effective. They're no longer in the recruitment business. They're no longer going to try to get you to come over and join their movement. They're no longer in that kind of spin mode. They'll just be glad they're already reaching back. Just reach back to them. That's my desire and my prayer for you. I'd like to close with a reading of Scripture and a word of prayer. This is my prayer for us. Ephesians 3, verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If He can do greater than all we imagine or all we ask, let's ask some great things and dare to believe through His power, not our own resources, that the power of His Spirit living in us, that we can actually do. Brothers and ICC dreamed great dreams and accomplished great things. We need to dream again. We need to dream again. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll grow in our vision for a lost world being saved. That, Father, You'll help us to have a vision that we can take this message, that we can share good news all over the world, and that there is a lost world desperate for the good news message, and that, Father, it can be done. It can be done in our generation, and that we can plant churches that grow dynamically and reach people and transform lives and spread the fragrance of Christ all over the world. Father, I pray You'll help us to start like the movement we've been talking about on a campus, the campus where You placed us, and go into all the world. I pray, Father, not by our power, not based on our goodness, but based on Your power and Your goodness. that you'll send us empowered by your Spirit to do your work. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.